21st chapter of the book of Revelation. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these are words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." You know, when we read through this portion of Scripture and you read the remaining part of this 21st chapter and the beginning of the 22nd chapter, and it talks about the wonders of that new heaven and new earth and that new Jerusalem that will come down, it would have never have entered into our minds that God had prepared such things for those of us that are saved. We would never have even believed it unless God had written it down in His Word. And we find in this portion of Scripture that God said there in that fifth verse, He said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." In other words, the things which you are going to about to see and the things which you will record, these are true sayings. And notice also there in verse 6 of the 22nd chapter, He ends after He gets through the describing of this new heaven and new earth and all of the glories of it and the new Jerusalem itself. And he says there in that portion of Scripture, in verse 6, he says, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God and the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Now, I know that that has reference to all that has preceded this in the book of Revelation from the time of the fourth chapter on, which is, as far as my understanding, the book of Revelation, that is, after this church age, then these things begin to unfold and come to pass. But I know that it's emphasized even here, twice that we've read it, concerning the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem itself. We must understand something about this, and we find in the Word of God there's quite a bit that is revealed unto us concerning what this new heaven and earth is going to be like, or what this new heaven and earth is. And we find that it is a place, literally. It's not some mystical or whimsical or some place that doesn't have any substance to it. It is a real place. It's a permanent place that God will establish for the residence of His saints. And we find that this is that very heaven, new heaven and new earth, which has been promised unto us. And if we go back into the book of 1st or 2nd Peter, in the 3rd chapter, and I think we read this Wednesday night concerning, or at least one of the Wednesday nights, concerning that inheritance that we have in the Lord. But in this portion of Scripture, it tells us that there are going to be scoffers in the last days. And we know that we are in the last days, not only because of the manner of men concerning their selfishness and their pride and so forth, which the Apostle Paul talked to young Timothy about the perilous times that men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God, and that they will be devoid of many things which are just things that ought to be within the human society itself. But we find that he said there's going to be scoffers also in the latter days. We say, where's the promise of his coming? And we're in those days today. Many in this world say, ha, you preachers have preached that for 2 millenniums. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And he hasn't come back. He's never going to come back. And they live that way too, don't they? Their life, maybe they might not scoff with their mouths, but with their lives they make fun of the teaching of God's Word that Jesus Christ is going to come back and that he's going to bring judgment when he does come back. Because they live just as if, you know, that's never going to happen. And it's a shame so many times, too, that those of us who are saved by the grace of God, we live a life of scoffery, too. We act as if the Lord won't come back and is not coming back. Because we do what? We dig our roots too deep in this old world, don't we? We lay our treasures up here instead of laying our treasure up in heaven. And we become more concerned about the everyday affairs of life and making a good living and having a comfortable life here than concerning ourselves with things of eternity. But anyway, he says that there's going to be scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? And what they say there in verse 4 of that third chapter, he says, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come. The day of his vengeance will come. The day of his judgment will come upon this world, just as it did back in the days of Noah. God was long-suffering then too, wasn't he? 120 years. He said, I'm going to be long-suffering to this generation. And Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, prepared the ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness for that whole period of time. But judgment did come. It didn't come immediately after Noah started to preach and Noah started to build the ark and prepare for what? Escaping the judgment of God. But it did come, didn't it? We're fortunate that in the day in which we live that the long-suffering of God has been a period of 2,000 years. 2,000 years. That God has prolonged his judgment upon this world or put it aside, of course, until he has saved everyone that he's going to save in this time. But it's going to come to an end, just as it did in the days of Noah. It's going to come to an end too. And this whole world and the whole world system is going to come to an end also. And notice what he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's saying the day of the Lord is coming, and what's going to be the ultimate end of that? This world is going to, as it says there, melt with a fervent heat. That did not tell us up there in this portion of Scripture that the world, God destroyed this world once with an overflowing flood and it perished. But he has promised never to do that again, but he has reserved it unto fire. Isn't that what it tells us up there in that portion of Scripture? In verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, the heavens and the earth, which was in the days of Noah, passed away. God did what? He destroyed that. But we find that the present world that we live in, which is an evil world, God said, I'm not going to destroy it with a flood, but next time it shall be what? Destroyed with a fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. My friend, I believe what the Bible teaches us is this, that what God is going to do is going to renovate this old world. It was a new world that Noah stepped out on. All of those that had sinned against the Lord and everything that had the breath of life in it perished from the earth. And I do believe after the flood that when it receded and so forth, that even that world did not look the same as it did before. Didn't have the same fashion to it. Didn't have the same appearance. As far as they was concerned, that was a new world. That was a new beginning. But man even failed in that, didn't he? Because we're sinful. And we find that all we can do is bring forth. And even God said, He says, I know that they're only flesh. They're only flesh. But God has reserved this old world to a time of destruction again. And what shall it be then? I believe it shall be the abode of the elect. It'll be the final abode for those that are saved. Because if you read on, we find that he puts a practical application to the truth itself. He says, if this be so, then what manner of persons ought we to be? Those of us that say, what kind of an individual should we be in the light of this? He said we should be what? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The whole indication of the text is this, that this world is not going to be annihilated. It's not going to go out of existence. It's not going to be anymore. And some people think that. That this old world and the heavens that are, that what God is going to do is to annihilate it completely, that it's going to be the, you might say the universe is going to be devoid of anything. And that God is going to do what? Recreate everything again. But that's not what the teaching of the Word of God is. The inference in this portion of Scripture is that this world that we now live in, this world which God has established, that this world is going to be what? Purged. It's going to be perish under the fire of God's judgment. And that God is going to purge this world of all the sinfulness of it. And all the effects of man, and even the heavens itself, and it's going to be what? It's going to be made a fit place for the habitation of God's people. And I believe that's exactly what we find in this portion of Scripture. In fact, you'll find that the Bible tells us in the book of the Psalms, look over in the 104th Psalm for a minute. There's a statement that's made here concerning the foundations of this world, or this earth. Look in the 104th Psalm. Verse 1 of this Psalm says this, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art great, and thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And then it goes over here in verse 5 the same, and it says, Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. The foundations are sure. God has established them forever. The fashion of the world, or that which is the appearance of the world, is going to change, though. That's what's going to melt with fervent heat. God's going to destroy all of that. Paul talks about the fashion of this world is going to pass away. Look there in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter in verse 31 of that chapter. The 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 31, Paul is speaking here and he says this. He says, and they that use this world as not abusing it. And that's the way we ought to be. This world was given here for our use. But we're not to abuse it. We're to use it in the right manner. And of course, the right manner in which it was originally created is the way we ought to use it too, for the glory and the honor of our God. Everything that we have in this world, everything we do in this world ought to be to that end. And then he says, For the fashion of this world passeth away. the fashion of it or the scheme of it shall pass away. The word fashion there literally signifies that which comprises the manner of life or the actions or the appearance of it. We talk about fashion, and we use it in the sense that, you know, what I'm wearing is, well, it might not be fashionable, but it's a fashion. It's what I'm clothed with. It's a fashion. In other words, it's the appearance that I am. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, the same word was used when it talked about there, he humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man, there in the book of Philippians. It means that when you looked upon him, he had the appearance and was, in essence, a man. Every characteristic about him, everything that there was about him, was a man when you looked upon him. That was God clothed in flesh. And that was the fashion. Well, we find that it tells here in this portion of Scripture that the fashion of this world is going to change. It's going to change. Look in the book of Hebrews a minute, in the 11th chapter. Excuse me, the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, not the 11th chapter. The first chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 10 through 11. Notice what it says here. First chapter of Hebrews, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament back there in the book of the Psalms, the 102nd Psalm. He says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God doesn't change. Never changes. We know that. But he says, as far as this earth is concerned, as far as this world is concerned, it's going to wax old like a garment, and what God is going to do is to take that fashion of this world, and he's going to fold it up, and he's going to reclothe it again with a new fashion. That's the thought that is brought before us here. As a vesture, thou hast shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. They shall be changed, but thou art the same. So when we talk about a new heaven and a new earth, we're not talking about God making a new creation, starting from scratch again. The new earth and the new heaven that is talked about there, the new heavens, is going to be a changing of that which already is. And it's going to be cleansed and it's going to be purged. It's going to be made a fit place for man and the righteous to live. Notice also, if you will, in the book of Romans, look in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul made mention that this world, and we're talking about the creation of God, is the creation of God anticipating destruction or annihilation, or is it anticipating being delivered from the curse which was placed upon it for man's sin? Well, read it. Look there in verse 18 of this 8th chapter of Romans. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that word creature there means creation, he says, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Did the creation sin against God? No. Man sinned against God. And because of man's sin, the creation of God was placed what? Under vanity. Under the curse of sin. That it should not continue as it is. And then it says, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. This creation has the same hope that you and I have as redeemed people. It is going to be what? Redeemed also from the curse of the law and the curse of sin. And it's going to be brought into what? The glorious liberty of the sons of God. Listen to what it says there. Because the creation itself, or the creature itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. What do we groan about in this old world? We groan desiring to be clothed upon with that heavenly tabernacle. And that heavenly tabernacle is not a new body separate and apart from these. It is this body glorified. Is it not? Sure it is. God's not going to just destroy this body and leave it in the grave. No, that's what the resurrection is all about. That body's going to come forth. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of eye, says, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption. This body's going to be changed like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the new creation? What is this creation looking for? It's groaning and desiring to be clothed upon with the same liberty. To be free. And that's not going to happen until what? Every sinful thing is removed off this earth. And that's going to happen when he folds it up and changes the fashion of it. When that fire of God burns and it destroys everything that's sinful and everything that has to do with the curse off this earth, and it's delivered into the liberty of the children of God. For a place for us to live. A place for us to dwell. We're not looking for some vapor existence and, you know, some riding on a cloud. That's what most people have an idea about heaven. Heaven is what? It's just living in kind of a spirit world, and you just float around and you live on clouds and, you know, everything is so pleasant. And no, we're looking for a substantial permanent dwelling place. And that is this new earth. This earth that is going to be purged with fire to dwell therein. And God's going to make it all new. It's all going to be glorious. Truly, we find that this purging is going to take, I think the intimation there in the book of 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter tells us primarily where this time is going to take place. And it's going to take place what? The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Look there in verse 7 of that 3rd chapter of 2 Peter. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In the book of Revelation, I think there's an indication as to this. The great white throne judgment, in the latter part of the 20th chapter, talks about this is the time when the dead shall stand before God. And those are the who have never been born again, the Spirit of God. And they shall be judged out of the books according to their deeds, what they have done, in order to receive unto themselves that portion of hell which they shall inherit forever and ever. But notice the first statement that is given to us concerning the great white throne judgment. It says there, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now that not only just tells us about the terribleness of this judgment that's going to fall, but I believe it's an indication that this is the time of the purging. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the great white throne judgment, is it? Because immediately after that, when we find that those who were what? Who were without Christ were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. What's the next thing that John saw? And I don't know how you interpret the book of Revelation, but I'm a naive literalist. I believe these things happen in sequence. I believe they happen exactly as God says. I don't try to spiritualize this away. I just say, well, this is what God says. I believe it. And so we find the immediate thing after what? The casting into the lake of fire. Those were not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. What do we find? Immediately, John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. My friend, at the time when God judges, Jesus Christ will be the judge there, we find that this definitely is going to be the time. And then shall come to pass what the Scripture says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It'll be all ours. We're in the world today, aren't we? But can we say that we're the inheritors, or that we have inherited this world? No, we don't want this world, do we? We want to inherit something better. And God has promised it to us. God has promised it to us. We find that some of the glories of this place is that, as it says there, that there's not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any more death. No more sorrows. No more pain there. The things that we are so accustomed to in this old world because of sin and its effects upon us is not going to be felt there. Why? Because God has purged it. And the Bible says there shall be what? Nothing that defileth shall enter therein. It's going to be a place where the righteous shall abide forever and forever. And it is a place that tells us here that God will be with His people. God will be His people. The center attraction, or the center of that new heaven and new earth, and which most of this scripture relates to, is that New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, which is going to be the glory of God. As it says there in verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, and the light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then if you read on down, it talks about the walls and the gates of the city. It talks about the foundations of that city. It talks about the very temple of that city. And the temple, it says there's no need for a temple therein. I saw no temple in verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. This is where He dwells now. This is where Jesus Christ dwells. This is where God dwells in that city. But my friend, it's a place where the nations shall bring in all of their glory and honor into it. The nations of the saved, the Bible tells us. But it's a place where there's going to be a dwelling. This city is an enormous city. If you look at the portion of Scripture that tells us concerning the size of this city, it's enormous. Look there in verse 16 of the city. It says there, and the city lieth four square. In other words, it's what? It's same width, same breadth. It's four square. The length is as large as the breadth. He says, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is about a ninth of a mile, about 528 feet is a furlong. And if you calculate this, 12,000 furlongs. He measured the city, 12,000 furlongs. You say, how did he measure? Well, I believe the indication is he measured the circumference of it. He started at one corner, measured this side, measured that side, measured this side, measured this side, and it came out to be 12,000 furlongs. You want to know how square that city is? It's bigger than any city you'll ever know in this old world right now. It tells us that this city, with the calculations, it's going to be 1,323 miles in circumference. If you divide that by four, that's 330 miles on a side. That's a long distance. 330 miles is just one side of it. And all the sides are the same. 330 miles to the east, 330 miles to the north, 330 miles to the west, 330 miles to the south. going to be an enormous city, isn't it? But that's not all. He says the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. You talk about a city. We think we've got skyscrapers in this world, but this city is going to be 330 miles on each side of it, but 330 miles up too. No wonder it's going to be the centerpiece of this new heaven and new earth. Now, I don't know, and I do not believe, let me put it this way, I do not believe that this new heaven and earth is going to be like we know it now as far as continents are concerned. Because when God first created this earth, He created one landmass. You might say a massive piece of land surrounded by water. And in the days of Peleg, after the confounding of the tongues there at Babel, after the great flood, God divided the earth. He scattered them upon the face of the earth, and then He did what? He divided the earth. It became the continents that we know today. Even our modern day, scientists believe that we're living on what they call continental plates. And what is happening, they're all shifting. They can measure that they are shifting even today. And they even believe that at one time it was one landmass. And that it just broke apart. They say it took millions and billions of years. But I don't believe that. That is the thought of evolutionary thinking of uniformitarianism. But we know that the Scriptures teach us, and we just read you concerning catastrophism, that there was a great flood in the days of Noah. Why can there not be then that God divided the earth and didn't take millions of years to form the various continents that we know out of that one landmass? And I believe this new heaven and new earth, it says there was no more sea. Now, I don't know exactly what is meant by that, but I have an indication that it is going to be what? It's going to be one massive landmass again with what? The New Jerusalem as the center. As the center of it. Because, let me just bring this thought before you. I don't believe there's going to be any divisions because there's not going to be any divisions with God's people. You're not going to have to take a ship or an airplane to get to the New Jerusalem. No. Because it's all going to be what? Compacted around that New Jerusalem itself. Well, who's going to live there then? Well, we know that the Bible tells us God Almighty is going to be there and the Lamb's going to be there. I believe, personally, when it says, I'll show you the bride, I believe this portion of Scripture intimates to me or teaches me that it's going to be the Lord's church. The Lord's church. In other words, those who are members of the Lord's bodies here upon this earth, when they get there, they're going to have the privilege of living in the New Jerusalem. And of course, those, remember, not everybody calls their name Baptist. Not everybody that claims to be a Baptist. But those that the Lord adds to His church. Those that God has placed therein shall be there. But I also believe this. Because God dwells therein, I believe that Israel is going to be there too. His nation, Israel. Because He's united to her. He's united to her. The Scripture tells us that God is married to Israel. God is married to her. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll definitely find that. Look there in the book of Ezekiel. Look first of all in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. And in verse 8 of that chapter, it says this. This is, of course, Israel played the harlot. We know that she sold herself unto the nations around her and gave herself over to file gods which were no gods at all. But there in that 8th verse of that 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it says this. It says, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thine time was a time of love. He says, And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, said the Lord God, thou becomest mine. You're mine. Notice also in the book of Jeremiah, I believe this explains what he means when he said, "You're mine. You've become mine." There in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find there in the third chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and in verse 13 of that chapter, listen to what it says here. He says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity," speaking to Israel again. He says, "that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy way to the strangers under every green tree." He says, "And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." He says in verse 14, he said, "Turn, O backslidden children, for the Lord, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." What's this? He says, "I'm married to you. And I'm going to take," but it says what? "One of a city and two of a family." Not all Israel is Israel. Remember that? That's what Paul said. But he says, "I'm going to take those that are mine, and I'm going to bring them to where? To Zion." Now, what is Zion? Is it not the New Jerusalem of God? He said, "I'm married to you." Look in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. You find the same thought is brought before us here. The 31st chapter in verse 32, it says this. It says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." Speaking about he's going to make a new covenant. And this is the covenant of redemption. He says, "Not according to that covenant I made with your fathers over there in Sinai, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make unto the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." But he said, "they that I married them." The day that I, what? Became their husband. And so we find that, you say, well, why doesn't it say then in the book of Revelation that this is not just the abode of the bride, but it's going to be the abode also of the wife of God? Well, I think there's an indication when it talks about what? It talks about the gates of the city are what? Each one has one several pearl, and upon each of those gates, three on one side and three on another and three on another, which are always open, are written what? The names of the children of Israel. Listen to what it says there. Look there in that portion of Scripture. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, and up here in verse 12, it says, "And it had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." We find also, listen, what did Abraham look for? That's right. Look there in the book of Hebrews. Look in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Why did he live in tents here? The Bible says he lived in tents, in tabernacles. He didn't drive his stakes too deep, did he? Because he was looking for what? A permanent residence. And that was what? That city whose maker and builder was God. Look at it. We read that. Notice there in verse 8 of the 11th chapter. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Why did he live as a sojourner? Why did he live as a nomad in this world? Because he looked for a permanent dwelling place to dwell in. And that was what? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. I believe, of course, that this is going to be the place that Israel dwells with God. But it's also going to be the place where Jesus Christ, because the Lamb is also dwelling therein, and He's going to bring His bride there. And that's why we find that John, when he looked at it, he saw what? He looked at New Jerusalem and he saw it as a bride adorned for her husband. And then when it came down, he says, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we're not going to get into it because it'll take too much time, but we know that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And we're not talking, when we say church, everybody that's saved in this period of grace. We're talking about that kind of a church that Jesus Christ established. But that is the bride of Christ. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I've espoused you unto one husband, even to Christ, that I might present you a chaste virgin unto Him. The book of Ephesians, 5th chapter, says that husbands are to love their wives, even Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And it says that He might, what? Present it unto Himself, a glorious church, having not any spot nor wrinkle. The book of Revelation tells us that there is a time when we ought to rejoice, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Talks about the church, doesn't it? That it's going to be there. And so the Lamb. But you say, why does not God say that Israel is going to be there? Because remember, the book of Revelation, who was it written to? Was it written to the Jewish nation? No. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. And to what? The churches of this present dispensation. So why say Israel is going to dwell therein, when the whole encouragement that John is going to bring here, and the whole thing that John saw was to be encouraging the churches to what? To look forward to a wondrous prospect of the future, of dwelling in that New Jerusalem. Of dwelling there with God, and dwelling there with Jesus Christ in the Lamb. 12 apostles were the first ones set in the church. And the Bible tells us that the foundations of that what? Of that wall that goes around it, the 12 precious stones have written on them the names of the apostles. And I have a message on this, and I'll just bring it before you. Why a wall around Jerusalem with gates that are always open? It's not there for defense. It's not there to keep people out or to keep people in. It's to be a distinguishing between those that are without and those that are within. The wall is there to say that those that are within have a different, you might say, a different connection with God than those that are without. And that connection is that love, that high love relationship. God loves His family, all of His family, with the same nature of love. But God loves Israel, you might say, with a greater love. And Jesus Christ loves His church with a greater love than He loves all of His family. So we find there that this is going to be a wondrous place. I'm glad I'm saved tonight by the grace of God. Aren't you? And I'm glad that I have a promise as a saint to be able to dwell in a place where there's not going to be any more tears, there's not going to be any more pain, no more death, no more suffering. A place wherein dwelleth pure righteousness, where there's always joy and peace and love is manifested always. I'm glad that I've got that to look forward to. And I know it's all by God's grace. But I'm also thankful that God has not only saved my soul, but He's also placed me in one of His churches. And that I have the prospect of doing what? Not dwelling outside that city, but dwelling in that city. And to be at the closest proximity to Jesus Christ and my God that it could possibly be. You read all of the things about that city. Read about the streets of gold. They're transparent. Read about the glories of the precious foundations of it and so forth. And read about the tree of life. There's an avenue, the Bible says, that goes to the very throne of God. And on each side of that great avenue, we find the tree of life forms that boulevard down through there. I believe it's a boulevard. Because why? It says in the midst of the street there was a crystal clear river that flowed. We have the greatest privilege of being in the greatest place. And I believe when Jesus Christ said back there in the Gospel of John, if you look there in the 14th chapter, I know this is used in a general sense about everybody that's saved by the grace of God, that Jesus Christ went back to prepare a place for us, and if He prepared a place, He'd come back and receive us unto Himself. But I find in this portion of Scripture, and remember that the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter of the Gospel of John cannot be rightly interpreted as meaning everybody that's saved unless you believe everybody's in the church. Because you find this portion of Scripture was church-related. It started off in the 13th chapter with the washing of the disciples' feet, of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And these, we were speaking to the same group of people, and it was the Lord's church. And He said there in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." He says, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. A special place." You know what that place is? It's the New Jerusalem. Because if you look back there in that book of Revelation again, in that 21st chapter of that book, what does it say there? He said in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A city prepared for the bride to dwell in. We, as God's people, ought to be so thankful. So thankful. But we ought to also rejoice that we have been privileged to receive the greatest blessings that God could ever bestow upon sinners. Not only salvation and reconciliation, not only sons of God, but as members of the Lord's church, part of the bride, to dwell in that New Jerusalem. I hope that this be an encouragement to each and every one of us. Truly, the things that are written therein are true and faithful. God said it's done. In other words, He said it, it's going to be done. It doesn't say it's already accomplished, but He said it's done. If I said it, it's so sure, it's done. In other words, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be concerned over it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's done. And these are true and faithful sayings. And so one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And He's going to take us unto Himself. We understand and realize that there's going to be a period of tribulation of 7 years. And that we're going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign with Him in this world during the millennium. We understand that. And we understand that Jesus Christ is going to judge the dead. And that also we're going to be with Jesus Christ in the executing of judgment upon those that perish. But we have this prospect that after that 7 years of tribulation, after that time of millennial reign when Christ will vindicate Himself in this world as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they rejected Him the first time. When He comes back in great power, we're going to come back with Him. But after that 1,000-year reign, what do we look forward? We look for a permanent dwelling forever and forever in that new heaven and new earth. And in that New Jerusalem, that's ours. It's all by grace. We will realize it one day. This is not a fairy tale. Sounds like it though, doesn't it? How could such a thing be? Is there anything impossible with our God? No. And lost sinner friend, listen. I want to read this to you. While we're enjoying the blessings of that new heaven and new earth, and the blessings of being there with our God in the very New Jerusalem itself, where there's no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death. My friend, if you're lost and in your sins and die in your sins, where will you go? It surely is not going to be to this place. And we find that it says here, we read unto you, where it says there, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. It also says in the latter part of that sixth verse, he says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And that's exactly what it says at the very end of the book of Revelation. The great invitation that God says, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. He says, I give it to you freely. It won't cost you. If you'll simply embrace me as Lord and Savior. He said, I am the fountain of life. But notice as it says there, and he that overcometh, who's the one that overcometh? He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. He's the overcomer. Shall inherit all things. And I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a promise that God's given. But then notice in the very next verse, but, here's the warning, but, the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's the other place, the other extreme, the place where sin deserves to be, and sinners will perish with an everlasting destruction, and that's in hell. And notice it says the fearful and the unbelieving top the list. If you remain in unbelief, that's where you have to go. In fact, that's where you have chosen to go because you won't believe God. Believe Him tonight. Trust in Him. And He'll save your soul. If you're thirsty tonight, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be free from sin, if you want to know God and to know His love, I say, come and drink of the water of life freely. Come and drink. Drink of Christ. And you'll find it is a refreshing to the soul. Brother Kenny, you come and lead us tonight in a verse of invitation. I know we've been long again tonight. We didn't even finish everything that we wanted to say, but we have a wonderful prospect, don't we? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor any that hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And that's in the Word of God. And we have a wonderful future. So don't get discouraged. Don't get cast down. Nothing's going to keep us from this inheritance which God has reserved for us.